Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour today, as we usually are on weekdays at this time, and we're taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have maybe you look at things a little differently than the host does and have reached different conclusions about something. You can call and talk about that too if you'd like to. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, all last week I was announcing that I'd be up in Northern California this weekend, and I was on Friday night, Saturday night, and Sunday. Yesterday I was speaking in Sacramento. I've also been mentioned, by the way, we had wonderful people there. I always enjoy meeting our listeners up there. Such sweet folks and enthusiastic Christian people. I also mentioned that today I have some things going on in Santa Cruz, and I'm in Santa Cruz right now. And I'd like to announce a couple things. One of them would apply to you only if you're in or near Santa Cruz, and that is that tonight at 7 o'clock I'm speaking in Santa Cruz in a home. It's a Q&A meeting, questions and answers, and there's still room for more people, by the way. The host told me he's got... You have to call the host to get directions to the meeting. That's because we don't usually give people's home addresses, on the Internet. So if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under the tab that says Announcements, then you'll find this announcement about the meeting tonight in Santa Cruz at 7 o'clock tonight. Now, I know it's Monday night. I know it's tax day. Some of you may be busy putting your tax... returns together until midnight, so we may not see you. And Monday's not the best night in the world for some people, but there's plenty of room if you'd like to come tonight to Santa Cruz. Call the number at the website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements, and you'll get directions and an address to come to. Now, that's for anyone in this area. Now, it doesn't matter what part of the world you're listening to me, this other announcement will apply to you. At least it could interest you. And that is that this show ends at 3 o'clock Pacific time. 1 hour later, at 4 o'clock Pacific time, I'll be a guest on a non-Christian radio program hosted by a man named Dave Michaels, who actually I know because I used to have a program on this station. He was my my engineer, my call screener for the program back in the day, which was probably 9 years ago. And it's a Santa Cruz radio station, but I said it can apply to those of you who don't live in the area because you can listen to it online. The website is ksco.com, and there's a Listen Live button there so you can listen. But this is a program where it's on a secular station, and I believe from what I was told when I was invited to come on that it's only going to be atheists and agnostics calling in. So I'll be for 2 hours. Addressing calls, hopefully we'll be getting calls from atheists and from agnostics, and that's a quite different flavor than this show, especially since the host who's having me on is not a believer himself, and yet he's a friend of mine, of sorts. And so that's today, an hour after we go off the air here on this program, I'll be on KSCO. That's easy to remember because the SC apparently stands for Santa Cruz. This is in Santa Cruz, California. KSCO is the station. Go to ksco.com and listen live. That'd be at 4 o'clock Pacific time. And if you're in another time zone, you'll have to do the math. But it's easy. If you're going to listen to this show live, just an hour after we're done, I'll be on this other program for 2 hours. And you're welcome to listen to that wherever you may be. But don't call in unless you're an atheist. Then, of course, we'd encourage you to do so. We've got our lines full. If you have the phone number, you can keep it on hand. And in a few minutes, probably a line will open up for you on this program. The number is 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Russell, calling from Briar, Washington. Russell, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. Great to talk to you again. And sure. Just want to let you know again how grateful I am for you and your ministry, and been so blessed by your teaching. And thank you again for that.
Thank you.
Well, but I'm excited to talk to you today because I think I found something I disagree with you about.
Okay, that's always interesting.
I mean, I've probably listened to
well, not always, but it could be. Yes, go ahead.
It could be. We'll see. Anyway, listening to your study on Acts, and it's in like an Acts 21 here, and you're talking about Paul and how Paul was warned by Agabus in the spirit. Luke explicitly calls out he's in the spirit telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And it's always great because normally you are so you get so many perspectives on biblical events and your interpretation of scripture, and I greatly appreciate that. And of course you did that with this, but you also let it slip that you kind of felt it was your opinion that Paul was making a mistake here, and that Luke was kind of pointing this out, mm-hmm. you know, as he's writing it under Paul's watchful eye probably. That this was probably a mistake that Paul made. And that kind of bugs me for a couple of reasons. I'm not sure you still hold that opinion, but because if it was a mistake by Paul, I feel it would almost, there's a lot of Paul haters out there, and it almost kind of calls into question then, you know, if he could be wrong on something like this, how could he be trusted for his interpretation of scripture and giving us scripture? And I think especially back in Acts 16, I mean, it seems like it was very easy to steer Paul where he should go. You know, the Spirit didn't let him go to Bithynia. He wasn't allowed to go to Asia. You know, it seemed like Paul had no problem listening to the Spirit and doing what the Spirit wanted him to do. And so I find it couldn't make any sense to me that he was not doing what the Spirit wanted to do. And so in looking at it, I kind of actually looked at it more through the lens like when Jesus, you know, before when he was going to Jerusalem, he made it clear he was going there to be crucified. And he let everybody know that. And I almost kind of look at it more like that the Spirit was letting people know, hey, Paul's going there and there's going to be trouble, but it's going to be okay almost. That, you know, the Spirit knew this was happening. This is, you know, this was not a surprise to the Spirit or, you know, or even to Paul anymore because it was known to him. And so to me, I think it's a slippery slope to say that Paul made a mistake there. And I think, especially in light of Acts 16 and whatnot, and Paul's, you know, testimony and everything he did, I think it's better to say that it probably wasn't a mistake, but just that it was done for others to know that this was going to happen and to let them be okay with it almost. What do you think about that?
Yeah, let me ask you this. Do you think if we admitted that Peter made a mistake, that would be a slippery slope, so we wouldn't accept his writings and figure he didn't understand the gospel and Christian doctrine properly if he made some kind of a mistake, a significant mistake?
No, I think that's a good point. I mean, I think the Bible, it's interesting how everyone, except Jesus, who was perfect, everyone else in the Bible, some flaw is pointed out with them, some in greater degrees or lesser degrees. And Paul's one of the great flaws.
The reason I ask that is that Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2 that once he had to rebuke Peter publicly because
right.
Peter was making a horrible mistake in misrepresenting the gospel itself.
Sure.
And you can read about that in Galatians 2. So Peter, an apostle long before Paul was, and every bit as active in world evangelism and a writer of scripture also, he could make a mistake and even had to be rebuked for his mistake. And it was a mistake about even the gospel itself, Paul said. Now, when it comes to Paul making a mistake about divine guidance, I don't think that that's more of a slippery slope than Peter making a mistake about the nature of the gospel itself. I mean, divine guidance is considerably more difficult to discern. And most Christians, I think, have felt that they, at one time or another, did what they thought was the will of God, and they later had to look back and say, I think I made a mistake there. There's no reason to think that Paul would not have that possibility as well. You mentioned Agabus. Agabus did not tell Paul not to go. He just said that Paul would
be
bound. He said he would be bound by the Jews if he did go. That's not where I'm getting the idea that Paul may have made a mistake. But earlier in the same chapter, in Acts 21, it says that when Paul came to Tyre, there were brothers there, and it says they told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. So these they weren't saying through the Spirit, you know, when you get there, you're going to be bound by the Jews, so be ready. They're saying through the Spirit that he should not go. And this is not said to be their opinion. Luke tells us, as he records it, that they said it through the Spirit. Now, if Paul believed they were speaking through the Spirit, he wouldn't have gone, of course. He disagreed with them. But Luke apparently agreed with them. And of course, Luke was writing this, you know, decades later, probably, or at least years later, he was writing this. So when Luke wrote this, he and Paul both would be remembering when he had been in Tyre, and those brothers had told him, thus says the Lord, you know, don't go to Jerusalem. And on that occasion, apparently, Paul did not think they were speaking by the Spirit. Luke may or may not have been undecided about it, but in retrospect, Luke says, you know, they were, in fact, speaking by the Spirit. So if the Bible actually says they said through the Spirit, that usually means that they prophesied and it was the Holy Spirit speaking through them. And what they said is, don't go. Now, that's different than what Agabus said. Agabus said, well, because Paul determined after he's still going to go, he didn't believe these guys were speaking through the Spirit. But in retrospect, writing Acts, Luke did. And perhaps Paul did later, too. I mean, once he got arrested and ended up cooling his heels in jail for 4 years or more, he might have thought, you know, maybe I shouldn't have gone. Maybe that was the Lord speaking through them. I think many of us have had people come and say, I have a word from the Lord for you. And, you know, they're claiming to have sort of a prophetic word from the Spirit of God. And, you know, you kind of have to discern, is this really right or is it not right? Is this really the Spirit or is it not? And even Paul himself said, let the prophets speak two or three and let the others judge. So he indicated that when someone prophesies, you have to go ahead and judge it. It may not always be genuine. And my assumption, I could be wrong, because I think in my teaching in Acts I mentioned there are people who would disagree with me. There are people who think Paul did make the right decision to go. But so, I mean, I always give the fact that there's two sides to this. But my reasons for believing he did make a mistake is that Luke says that it was through the Spirit these guys told him not to go. But he apparently judged that they were not speaking by the Spirit. But in retrospect, writing the book of Acts, Luke apparently thought they were. And perhaps he shared Paul's later opinion as well. I don't know. So we could disagree about that. I have a very close friend in the ministry who is a partner of my ministry for years, and he doesn't believe Paul made a mistake. So, you know, it's in a matter of opinion. But in my opinion, if Paul made a mistake about this, this is not the same thing as him making a mistake about what the gospel is or what Christian morality is or about the things that he was caught up into the third heaven and heard from God's throne, you know, specifically. I mean, his visions and revelations. A man can make a mistake about what somebody else is saying to him, and when they're saying, this is what God showed me, he has to judge that. He might judge rightly or wrongly. But I think being caught up in the third heaven and learning what Paul learned and what he wrote, the mystery and so forth that he wrote, I don't think there's any serious danger of him being wrong about that, no matter how many things of a lesser sort he may have been wrong about.
No, I agree. I think Paul was inspired, and I don't doubt that. And again, I felt I was more coming to his defense. But No, as always, it's very hard to disagree with you. And on one small thing like this, that's relatively inconsequential. It was neat for me to actually share with you my thought on that.
By taking the other view, you are in very good company. There's a lot of New Testament scholars that would agree with you and not with me.
Oh, well, that's I don't know if I'll quite take it that way. But just one last thing. The way I took the earlier, you know, in Acts 21, where, you know, in the Spirit they told him not to go to Jerusalem, I always kind of read that just, you know, because there's no quotation marks in the Greek anyway, but there's no attempt at a quote even at what they said. I always kind of took that of, hey, you better not go to Jerusalem, or, you know, to me I didn't take it as this explicit, the Holy Spirit says do not go. Because again, it's just hard for me. You know, I don't know the amount of time that transpired from Acts 16 until Acts 21, but it's hard for me to reconcile to, you know, reading through Acts in like a day and then studying it again verse by verse to think that Paul is so easily feared, and then all of a sudden now you know, multiple prophets come to him and he just doesn't get it. You know.
Now we do know from Acts 16. That Paul sometimes did have trouble figuring out what God is leading him to do as far as journeying. You know, it says, for example, in Acts chapter 16, verse 6, now when they, Paul and his companions, had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man from Macedonia stood and pleaded, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So they figured, okay, that's it. But what's interesting is that they weren't sure which way to go. The Holy Spirit said, don't go to Asia. So they attempted to go to Bithynia, thinking that was where they should go. And the Holy Spirit stopped them on that, too. And then finally they got a dream that they recognized as the... So we can see there was some... It's not like Paul just knew instantly all the time which way the Spirit wanted him to go. He tried going the wrong way, and the Spirit stopped him a couple times. So, we might attribute to Paul a certain degree of infallibility that he would never wish for us to attribute to him. He was a man like Peter, or frankly, like anybody other than Jesus who could make mistakes. Listen, we've been talking a long time, and we've got our lines full. I have to move along, but I do appreciate you calling about that.
All right. Thank you, Steve. Great to talk to you.
God bless you, Russell. Good talking to you. All right. Let's talk next to, it looks like, Steve from Lakewood, Washington is next. Hello.
Hello. Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
So speaking of Paul's credibility, I think I have a question that helps his credibility a whole bunch. But anyway, as you know, I used to be a Seventh-day Adventist. Uh-huh. And I really do love those people. They really do. Most of them that I know really do have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But I think they're wrong on all this stuff now, obviously. My specific question today is Colossians 2. I have never in my whole life, Christian life, ever really heard anyone refer to Colossians 2, especially 18, as talking about someone like Ellen G. White. And I'm curious to know if you really think it is talking indeed like someone like Ellen G. claiming to have all these visions. Because we know that Paul is talking to somebody, Paul is talking about mysticism and the occult back in the first century.
Yeah.
But is it talking about someone like Ellen G. White even 2,000 years later? And if it is talking about someone like Ellen G. White, doesn't that just a little bit for somebody who's teetering on the fence of this, the Bible's apart, wouldn't that just give a little bit more credence to the Bible? Anyway, that's my question. Thank you.
You mean because it would suggest that Paul, perhaps by inspiration, anticipated Ellen G. White coming along in the 19th century? Is that what you're suggesting?
Yeah, also. Thank you.
Okay, God bless you, Steve. For those who don't know what you're referring to, in Colossians 2, verses 16 through 18, there's a classic passage that is often used against the Seventh-day Adventist position. Seventh-day Adventists basically say we're supposed to be keeping the seventh-day Sabbath like the Jews did in the Old Testament. But Paul says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbath days, he said, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now, he's just said that the Sabbath and the new moons and the Jewish festivals, they were just shadows. They're not the reality. Christ is the reality. And so no one should judge anyone about whether they observe them or not. In other words, there's no obligation to do so. But then, verse 18, which is what Steve was bringing up, the next verse says, let no one cheat you of your reward by taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now, that's the New King James. So the modern translations, instead of saying speaking of things that he has not seen, usually says always talking about the things that they've seen, which most commentators believe is referring to visions they've had and things like that. So Steve is saying, well, it kind of sounds like Ellen G. White, the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist, because she was regarded and is regarded by many of her followers as a prophet, and she therefore is seen as somebody who got revelations from God, and she taught that you should keep the Sabbath. So maybe this, in the context of Paul talking about the non-essentialness of keeping the Sabbath, and then he mentions teachers who would rob you or cheat you of your reward by teaching wrongly, Steve's saying, well, could he be referring to Ellen G. White? And my answer would be, I would be surprised to find out when I go to heaven that Paul had Ellen G. White specifically in mind. But, you know, both Jesus and Paul and Peter also in 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude, they all warned about false teachers. And they described them in details that apply to many false teachers, apparently many of their own day and many in our own day, in ours. I mean, when you read about false prophets and false teachers in Jude and in 2 Peter, you find that they're greedy for money, They're morally impure, and so forth. And we can say, well, hey, I can give you a list as long as your arm of television evangelists and you know, false preachers who were morally impure and who were greedy for money. And you know, that doesn't mean that Paul knew about these specific people, but that he knew that such people would come. And I believe Paul, Peter, and Jude all were aware, even in their own day, of such people. But those people haven't gone away. So I'm thinking when Paul wrote that, if it is showing some inspired insight about the future, it may simply be that he knew what, you know, without inspiration, you couldn't be absolutely sure about. But he knew there would be false teachers bringing these particular heresies. And we have lived to see at least one of them, in fact, more of them, as you begin to look at the Hebrew Roots movement and the Torah Observer movements. These teachers are a dime a dozen now. So I don't think that Ellen G. White's a unique case. So I don't think Paul was necessarily thinking of her personally, but he knew of the type. And the fact that he knew they would be the type could also be a testimony to his inspiration as one who foresaw what the future was going to bring. Jeff from San Francisco, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Happy Easter.
Hi there. Thank you. Easter week. Hey, I didn't see you in Sacramento. I thought maybe you'd show up.
No, unfortunately, I couldn't make it. So hopefully I'll get a chance to see you again. Steve, have you heard the news today? That is the famous Church of Notre Dame in Paris is burned down, essentially. And
I heard there was some vandalism there, yeah.
Yeah, they don't know exactly what started, but it's just unbelievable because that church is so historic. It's a sad day for Christianity. I know it's also, sadly to say, it's a victory for the enemies of the gospel. I'm sure Satan is there watching the church burn down like a fly on the wall with the big grin on his face. Unbelievable.
Maybe.
It's so tragic, you know.
Yeah, it's a sad day. It's a sad day for Western civilization because Europe has these, you know, cathedrals and so forth that have been there for centuries and speak of, you know, the past of Europe. And of course, the past of Europe was very predominantly Roman Catholic and Protestant at different periods of time. So, of course, there is a Christian connection to Western civilization there. I would say this, and I'm not trying to diminish at all the great tragedy of that happening or the crime if somebody had done it. But buildings, God doesn't dwell in buildings made with hands. And the idea that we need big cathedrals to worship God in, or even buildings at all, church buildings at all, is something that the first few centuries of Christians never thought of. They met in homes and they met other places. And because the Jews had such reverence for their temple, Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr who was stoned by the Sanhedrin, in his sermon, was trying to point out to them that God doesn't live in temples made with hands. He's not connected with such things. If there ever was a holy building, it was certainly the tabernacle that Moses built and then the temple that Solomon built. But even those, the Bible says, were temporary and you know, God's not connected inseparably from those. When it comes to church buildings built in later centuries, they're not, I mean, God doesn't specifically have an interest in buildings. So, you know, of course, Christ was exalted, no doubt, and people worshiped God in that building for many centuries. So, obviously, it certainly would have some religious sentimental value. But in terms of it being a crisis for the kingdom of God or something like that, if every church building in the world burned down, which I would never be happy to see that happen, but if that did happen, it would not threaten Christianity in any way. And I don't even think it would, I don't think it would put the devil ahead even a little bit in the competition between his kingdom and God's kingdom. But that's just my feeling. A lot of people put a lot more stock than I do in holy places and holy, days and holy things like that. Those were important things in the Old Covenant. The New Covenant doesn't seem to focus on such things at all or give them much importance. But, the fact that, let's just say this, if somebody burnt it down, well, that would be an affront against God, not because of the building being holy, but because whoever would do it as an act intentionally against God and against Christianity, because they would think of it as a Christian building. They didn't pick a public library or something like that, for example. So I would suggest that there's a possibility that there's a true act of hatred toward God in this matter. But if the building burnt down by some accident, you know, some faulty wiring or something like that, then it's equally tragic in the sense that, you know, it's a great monument. It's a great cultural icon. But it doesn't represent necessarily, in that case, any act of hatred toward God, which would be the main thing that I would see to be a problem if it was burned down by arson. Anyway, I need to take a break, but I appreciate your call, Jeff. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. We've got another half hour ahead. Don't think we're quitting here. We're not. Stay tuned. We've got another half hour. But we just want to let you know, if you want to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at this address. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website where all the resources, and there are hundreds of them, are free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are have another half hour ahead of us taking your calls. There are some lines open. If you'd like to try to get in for this half hour, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And before we go to the calls that are waiting, and we will do so very quickly, I just want to repeat an announcement I made in the previous half hour, since this is my last opportunity to get the information across before the event itself. When I go off the air here today in about a half hour, if you happen to be free an hour from that point, I'm going to be on another program, on another station. If you don't live in Santa Cruz, California, or thereabouts, you pretty much have to listen to it online, but you can do that. I'm going to be on it's a non-Christian station. It's a secular station. And on a non-Christian talk show with a non-Christian host. And they want me to come on and talk, to take calls from atheists and agnostics for 2 hours. So if you're interested in hearing that, if you live in Santa Cruz, you can just listen to me on KSCO, AM 1080. If you live somewhere else, you can go online and look up their website, KSCO.com. KSCO.com, and listen live. That's from 4 o'clock to 6 o'clock Pacific time, which means it begins just an hour after we finish this program today. We're talking about an hour and a half from now it begins. All right, and tonight I have a meeting in Santa Cruz for anyone listening nearby. You can find information about that at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Our next caller is Rebecca calling from Washington, D.C. We hear from Rebecca from time to time, and we're glad to. How you doing?
Hi, I'm good. Thanks so much for taking my call. I really appreciate being able to get all my questions asked.
Well, I'm glad you called.
So today I have a question about relating to Calvinism.
Mm-hmm.
So like my understanding of your position on Calvinism, which I tend to agree with, is that everybody is called by God, but that only some people choose to respond to that call and choose to become believers. And so you can correct me if I'm wrong about that, but I'm wondering So I'm wondering how to reconcile the language in Acts chapter 2, verse 39 with that passage. And
uh-huh.
It says, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And so that kind of seems to me hard to reconcile with the idea that everybody's called. So I was just wondering how to understand that from an Arminian perspective.
Right. Well, let me just say from a Calvinist perspective first, then I'll tell you my perspective, which is different. From the Calvinist perspective, there is a general call and an effectual call. Those are the terms they use. The general outward call is the preaching of the gospel, so that they would say everybody who hears the gospel preached has received the outward call, or the, you know, the audible call. Now they'd say, but only the elect also hear the effectual call. Now the effectual call, they believe, is a call that when, if God has called you in this sense, then you inevitably come. The call is effective in bringing you inevitably to Christ. So that the, this is part of the doctrine of irresistible grace, that if you're one of the elect, then God will call you with his effectual call and you will come. Now, a verse like this, where Peter is clearly speaking about Christians, and he talks about as many as the Lord will call. And by the way, there's other passages where the word call is used that way, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, you know, Christ crucified is foolishness to the Greeks. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. But to those of us who are called, it's the wisdom of God and the power of God. So he's clearly referring to the word, those of us who are called are the Christians. And this usage of the word called or call is clearly helpful to the Calvinist. I mean, I'm not here to try to conceal anything. There are verses that sound like they are helpful to Calvinists. It does suggest that Christians, specifically Christians, are referred to sometimes as those who are called. And I'll accept that. It's a term that sometimes is used for Christians. And it is no doubt referring to the fact that they were called by God and they responded and they became Christians. Now, the Calvinists would say they responded because God called them effectually. The Arminian would say, well, they responded, but they responded in an environment where they could have rejected the call too, because the Arminian does not believe that God calls generally through the gospel all men, but only effectually calls some of them. That's the Calvinist view. That would suggest that God is telling everybody to repent, and of course the Bible does say he commands all men to repent. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, Paul said God commands all men everywhere to repent. So there's a general call to repentance, but we know that not everyone responds to the call. But the question of why not is what Calvinists and Arminians disagree about. The Calvinists believe not everyone responds to the outward call because God doesn't really want them to. If he did want them to, he would not only call them outwardly, he would also call them with the effectual call, and they would inevitably come. So his outward call is a, they would never use this term, of course, but to me it sounds like his outward call is a tease to these people. He's kind of teasing. He's giving out a general invitation as if they can come, but only God knows that most of them can't. They can't come. I mean, you wonder why he would have preachers waste their breath calling people to repentance whom God says, but they can't, because I'm not going to call them effectually. Well, if you're not going to call them effectually, why call them at all? Now, the Calvinists might say, well, because they're being called outwardly increases their guilt for not believing. But how could that be? How could a person's guilt be increased because they didn't respond to something that they had no power whatsoever to respond to? I mean, Calvinism has its answers, but they always raise bigger questions, in my opinion. Now, to say that I have been called of God, I have no problem saying that. It doesn't mean that I'm the only kind of person who's been called, but it would be emphasizing this, that my being a Christian was preceded by God calling me. And in that sense, it's speaking of God's prevenient grace, which all Arminians believe in. That is, they believe that when we come to Christ, it's because Christ first called us. He first convicted us by his Spirit. He, you know, helped us over the hurdles of faith when we were trying to believe. And, you know, God has been involved in the whole thing all along. You know, sometimes Calvinists think that if you're not a Calvinist, then you assume that everything is human free will, just, you know, bare knuckles making choices without any influence from God. No, that would be more like Pelagianism. Arminianism teaches that no one can come to God. No one can come to Christ unless God calls them, unless God draws them, as Jesus said, but they also believe that people can be called and not come. And we don't make the distinction that Calvinists do between an outward call and an effectual call. And the reason we don't is because the Bible doesn't speak of an effectual call. The fact that believers are referred to as the called, I think what Calvinists do with that is they assume that means that only Christians are called because they are the called. The called ones must be only the Christians. And if that's true, then, of course, there must be some kind of a call that applied only to the Christians. And then they would calculate from that it must be a call that guarantees that they will become Christians. But that's not, in my opinion, that's not at all likely. I mean, here's what God said in Isaiah 66. He says in verse 3, just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes, and they chose that in which I do not delight. Now, what God's saying is, I called them, but they didn't come. But he's not saying, but the reason they didn't come is because I didn't call them the right way. I didn't call them effectually. No, he's complaining. He wanted them to come. He says, they chose what I don't delight in. I didn't want them to make those choices. You know? So, I mean, this is how the prophets speak all the time. They always speak as if God is very disappointed with the people who don't repent and don't do the right thing, and angry even, which is makes it really hard to, you know, kind of put into that kind of a preaching of the prophets the idea that, well, the reason people don't respond is because God didn't want them to. If he did, he would have effectually called them and they would have come. But see, God does complain that, you know, I called you and you didn't come. And we also read of people being, you know, God draws them and they don't come. Hosea chapter 11 talks about how God drew them with cords of love, but they went after other gods. So, you know, sometimes Calvinists will say, you know, no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws them. Well, that's true, but his drawing is not irresistible, because the same word draw, which is helko in the Greek there, that's found in John 6, is also used in the Septuagint in Hosea 11, saying that God drew Israel to follow him, but then they went out after other gods instead. So, you know, Calvinists have a point, of course, when they say, well, you can't become a Christian unless God calls you and draws you. But Arminians acknowledge the same thing. You can't. But if God does draw you and if God does call you, that doesn't guarantee that you'll come. So to refer to Christians as the called, I think it's referring to one aspect of the Christian conversion and Christian life, and that is that, yeah, you know, we didn't make it up on our own to come to God. God called us, and because of that, the fact that we're Christians, we can't take credit for that. If God hadn't called us, we wouldn't have come. And to call ourselves the called ones would place emphasis on that part of salvation, which all Christians, I think, believe, and that is that God's call lies behind our conversion. But it didn't guarantee our conversion. That's where Arminians and Calvinists would disagree.
Okay, thanks so much. That actually makes a lot more sense, in my opinion, than the Calvinist position. So, thanks.
Yeah, well, I don't want to drive a wedge between you and your parents. I know your parents are Calvinists, so I don't want to.
Yeah, well, actually, my dad's slowly moving. He said he's 50-50 now, so it's actually pretty exciting.
Well, if he hasn't done so yet, see if you can persuade him to listen to my lecture set called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. I think he would find that to be, a very fair-minded treatment, because I actually make all the Calvinist arguments for them and quote them, making them, and I explain why they understand the scriptures the way they do and which scriptures they use to make their points. But I also analyze those scriptures in their context and so forth. And so you get really both sides pretty fairly. Of course, I'm not a Calvinist, so I come out on the other side, but I probably do as well as any non-Calvinist I know in presenting the Calvinist points for them. And I think the series is called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. It'd be great. I'd love to hear if your dad would listen to those, and maybe he could call me with some questions about it.
Yeah, great. I'll definitely let him know.
All right. God bless you, Rebecca.
Thanks so much.
Thanks for joining us. Dominique from Massachusetts, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, how you doing, Steve?
Good.
Hey, my question is, in Matthew, Jesus says to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
But then in Acts 2:28, it says to be baptized in the name of Jesus to forgive your sins.
Right.
Why is it two different baptisms, or?
No, I think it's the same one. In Matthew 28:20, Jesus said, 28:19 and 20, he said, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So he said that there's a name they're supposed to use, which is the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the in the book of Acts, we have many references to people being baptized, but they always are said to be baptized in the name of Jesus or the name of the Lord Jesus or the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's always Jesus whose name is used. And since the apostles had been told to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I think we have to assume that they understood that name to be the name of Jesus, because that's the name they used.
Okay. Oh, so really wouldn't matter if somebody was baptized in...
No, I think not. I mean, sometimes they say, no, you have to use the exact formula that was used in the New Testament. And in other words, they would say, you can't be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because that's not being baptized in the name of Jesus. And that's what Oneness Pentecostals will say. But they also will usually say that when Jesus said, you must be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he was in fact referring to be baptized in the name of Jesus. In fact, they say the same thing I just said a moment ago, that the name of Jesus is the name that Jesus is referring to. So if in fact to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is essentially to be baptized in the name of Jesus, then it would not seem to make a difference which one was used. And if they say, no, you have to have the exact formula. No, that doesn't work, because in the book of Acts, like I say, sometimes they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Sometimes they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And in other words, they use different terms for the same person. It's not the words, it's the person. It's whose identity you're baptized into. The idea of being baptized is you are saying, this person is now my king and my leader. I'm in his movement now. I'm one of his followers. So if you call him Jesus, or you call him the Lord Jesus, you call him the Lord Jesus Christ, or you call him the Lamb of God, or the way, the truth, and the life, or, you know, you can use any, there's a sense in which any number of terms would refer to the same person. And if, in fact, Jesus was referring to his own name when he said the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then the name of the Father, Holy Spirit, Son, and Holy Spirit would also be one of the alternatives to speak about the same person. So if a person is baptized in either term, I mean, if you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if you're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ or Jesus Christ, all of those have biblical support. So it'd be essentially all the same. It doesn't really matter so much the exact terminology used to speak of him. The important thing is, who is it that you're being baptized into? You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 that the Hebrews who came out of Egypt in the Exodus, when they passed through the sea, it was like they were being baptized into Moses. What that means is they had followed Pharaoh for the last several hundred years, and now they're going to follow Moses. He's their leader now. And Paul spoke of it that way. When they passed through the sea, they left Egypt. They came onto the other side where Moses was their undisputed leader. So he said they were baptized into Moses. When we're baptized into Christ in that sense, that we have left our old life and now we're following Jesus. And that's the important thing about baptism, I think.
Great. Thank you very much.
All right, brother. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Susan from Ventura County, California. How are you doing? Welcome. Susan. Oh, well, are you not there, Susan? Apparently she's not. She was waiting for 14 minutes, I think, but she's not there now. All right. Sorry to lose you. And that means we're going to talk next to Isaac from Sacramento, California. By the way, there's a couple of lines open for those who've tried to get through in the past and just couldn't. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Isaac from Sacramento, California. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. I just got a quick question about the Trinity and the oneness beliefs.
Okay.
I've been
kind of speaking of the previous caller. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah. So that's kind of what triggered my call. So I was raised oneness, and I feel like every time I hear Trinitarians speak about the Trinity, I agree with everything they're saying. So I don't know if I believe anything different or if I just misunderstood oneness my whole life. So yeah. I don't really know what my question is. I'm a little nervous for some reason.
Well, you know, when you talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and what's typically referred to as the Trinity, I've heard people with different views say things like, I recently listened to a guy who calls himself a Unitarian, which Unitarians, they believe that Jesus is not God, whereas Oneness Pentecostals believe Jesus is God, but he's also the Father and he's also the Holy Spirit. Trinitarians believe the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God, but they're not all the same person. These are all different ways in which people are trying to sort out somewhat ambiguous data in the Bible. And if someone says, well, it's not ambiguous, I can see it clear as day. Well, you can, because you were raised in a society that has already teased these things out, and now they're plain as can be on the page before you when you read them. But it took 300 years for the church to come to something like agreement on how to explain the Trinity. Now, some people say, like Oneness Pentecostals would say, that, and some others would say, the Nicene Council, they got it wrong. Jesus is not God, or he is God, but he's not a different person than the Father or whatever. And, you know, what I'm saying is the reason this has been so confusing is because people have a real hard time systematizing all the strange and seemingly disparate things the Bible says that are related to this subject. Jesus is called the Son of God. Well, for some people, that's enough to say he's not God. You know, he's God's son. He's not God. But when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, and when Paul said the Lord is that spirit, meaning Jesus is that spirit, some people say, well, that tells us that there's not three persons. Jesus is the Spirit, and he is the Father. And then Trinitarians point out, well, but there's differences between the Spirit and Jesus. He talks about the Spirit as another comforter that will come to you, not the same one. He is the one, and then he's going to send another one. That's the Spirit. And he spoke out to his Father as different from him. He said, I didn't come to glorify myself, but the Father. I didn't come to do my own will, but my Father's will. He even said, I don't only bear witness of myself. You need two witnesses in Scripture to bear witness. He said, I'm one witness, and my Father is another witness. You've got two witnesses now. But to make the Father and him separate witnesses, they've got to be two. They can't be the same one. So, right. But whenever I hear people explain oneness or the Trinity, or even this person I heard who was trying to defend Unitarianism, which was the idea that there's one God, and that's the Father, and the Holy Spirit and Jesus are not really God, and that Trinitarians would make a mistake about that. What I hear them affirming is often something that I can affirm also, because they're using Bible verses. I mean, it's easy to see that Jesus did speak about the Father, in a sense, distinctly from speaking about himself. And so does Paul. But on the other hand, they sometimes speak as if they're the same, or at least equal. And this has led to great confusion, and I don't think anyone can be blamed for being confused about it, because, like I said, it took the church centuries to hammer out something that most of them would agree on. Most of us don't have centuries to work on it. And yet the fact that a council agreed on something in 325 A.D., that doesn't mean that that's the last word on the subject, and that, you know, they were infallible, and we can't see it better if we read the Bible better. So where I'm at about this is that we should affirm what the Bible affirms, and we should probably not deny what the Bible does not deny. And what happens often is we say, okay, the Bible says Jesus is the Son of God. And someone will say, that means he's not God. Now, you wouldn't say that, but they're, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses would, you know. But, no, the Bible does say he's the Son of God, but it does not say he's not God. So we can affirm what the Bible says, but we shouldn't deny what the Bible does not deny, because the Bible also affirms that he's God. So, okay, the Bible affirms he's the Son of God. The Bible affirms he's God. If that doesn't make sense to me, then we have to assume it apparently made sense to the biblical writers. So we've got our work cut out for us. We need to study it out and figure out what in the world did they mean when they said these things that sound to our ears contradictory. They apparently didn't, from the paradigm they were working from, they didn't think it was contradictory. And maybe it's not. Maybe we're not understanding what they meant when they said Jesus is the Son of God. Or maybe we're not understanding what they meant when they said Jesus is God. Maybe we're misunderstanding both of them. But if we understand them the way Paul did and the way Jesus did, I think we'd find they're harmonious. But that's by no means an easy thing to do. And I would also say it's by no means presented in the Bible as something that's an essential thing to do. Now, many people feel like, you know, if you don't believe in the Trinity, you're a heretic and you're not saved or whatever. But the Bible never says anything about if you don't believe in the Trinity, you're not saved.
Right. My culture is the opposite.
Exactly. Your background.
You know what I mean?
Yeah. In your background, people who believe in the Trinity are idolaters and, you know, have three gods and things like that. So, and are not saved. So what we have to understand about these views, I believe, is that all the people are trying to, you know, wrestle with a bunch of passages which all made sense to the original apostles and Jesus, but we're all trying to figure out how they made sense to them. And I think the majority of Christians would affirm today and since the 4th century that the Trinity is the best way to understand it. I myself am a Trinitarian. On the other hand, I can easily see how some people might come to a oneness position, you know, that the Father is Jesus and Jesus is the Father and he's the Holy Spirit and so forth. And there's only one person. And even the caller I was talking to before, where it says, you know, the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit is the name of Jesus, that kind of sounds like oneness. Obviously, yeah. And I think oneness people would affirm that too. So, and yet, you have to work with not a few passages, you have to work with all the passages.
Right.
And that's what makes it complicated. So I don't think that God on the day, when we stand before God on the day of judgment, he's going to open the books and say, let's see, you didn't understand the Trinity properly, so you're out.
Yeah.
The Bible says we're going to be judged by our works. There's every verse in the Bible that talks about the final judgment says people are going to be judged by their works. And, you know, people who believe in oneness, they can have good works. They can be followers of Christ. People who believe in the Trinity can be, too. So there must be something else.
Okay. That really
more important.
That, but it puts it in perspective.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Yeah, so, I mean, it doesn't mean that people shouldn't work harder at getting their views right. I think because we love God, we want to understand him as correctly as possible. And therefore, if somebody intelligent and who loves God sees it differently than we do, that doesn't mean they're right, but it means that we should say, you know, I should look into this. You know, if I get it wrong, it's not the end of the world, but I don't want to get it wrong. I want to get it right. So that's my approach to this. I do have teachings online about the Trinity. I don't know if you've ever heard them. You
I
might
have
be
been
interested.
Listening to your topicals.
Yeah. In the topical lectures, there's that series called Knowing God. I don't know if you've heard those, but in the Knowing God series, there's a lecture on the Trinity, there's a lecture on the deity of Christ, there's a lecture on the Holy Spirit. So I deal with these things, and I present the way that I have systematized it, but not everyone would reach the same conclusions. I'm sorry I'm out of time. I'd like to continue this discussion, but we're done. Thank you for calling. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.